Brothers and sisters, this evening I have chosen for our text Galatians 6 and verse 14, where Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I've chosen as a sermon title tonight an old reminder for a new beginning. I fully affirm what Reverend Fenimer said this morning, that it is good for us to use these secular holidays to build bridges with the world, to demonstrate how the Word of God connects with some of the interests of the world, and of course, on this particular weekend, a most valuable interest. But I ask your apologies tonight, for your forgiveness tonight, for departing from that, given that this is my first Sunday or sermon preaching here during this forthcoming ministry. And so I've taken the liberty tonight of choosing a text that is appropriate not so much for Memorial Weekend, but for the current circumstances of our congregation as we set out on a journey together as pastor and as people. By way of introduction tonight, I would say that this text, this marvelous text, reminds us of two things. First of all, it reminds us of our rightful position as the children of God and as brothers and sisters of each other. And that is one of humility. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, there should be no boasting in the flesh. And I speak to myself as I speak to you and hope and pray that the pursuit of humility will be one of the characteristics of this journey upon which we are embarking tonight. I think a humble Christianity, and in particular, humble espousal of the doctrines of grace, which distinguish us as Reformed Christians, is one of the ways in which we can contribute not only to the health of Seventh Reformed Church, but to the Reformed community in general, to the wider church, and of course, to the witness of the wider church in the world. We are desperately in need in our day, I believe. We are desperately in need of humble Christians. This is, I suggest, our rightful position, our appropriate position. But then this text this evening also reminds us of what is our rightful or appropriate focus. Listen to the words of our text again. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross is, of course, the epicenter of the gospel. It is that to which the work of God the Father as the planner of our redemption points. It is, obviously, the point to which the work of God the Son as executor of our redemption points. And it is also that point to which the work of the Holy Spirit as the applier of our redemption points or orientates our focus. So our focus as a church, I trust, is not on Seventh Reformed Church as an end in itself. God forbid that that should be the case. Nor is it upon an array of issues, no matter how valid those issues may be. I think Paul sets out clearly for us tonight that our focus ought to be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. we have much work to do here, in which we members of the church need to stand shoulder to shoulder, and that work stands or falls on whether we point folk to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let us come to this text then, and first of all, set chapter 6, verse 14 in its context. Three things I want us to note as we set the context here. First of all, the occasion of the epistle. Many of you, no doubt, are familiar with this Galatian epistle. The Apostle Paul has been facing an ongoing battle with that breed of people that are called Judaizers. And the battle has really been over the essence of the gospel. Paul, we know, had been greatly successful under the hand of God in bringing many Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. But rather than an unashamed joy and an unrestricted joy in the conversion of Gentiles to the faith, there were those in the professing church who found this problematic because they were coming to faith in Christ without any expectation that they would be circumcised, without any expectation that they would fulfill the laws of Moses. And in fact, in that great center of the faith there in Antioch in Syria, some of these Judaizers came up to the church from Jerusalem in order to cause trouble about this very issue. The Gentiles were coming to the faith, and they were coming to the faith through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so as a result of that, a council was held, the Council of Jerusalem, which you read of in Acts chapter 15. And as a result of that council, that meeting there in Jerusalem, they decided in the ordinary operation of the Holy Spirit. The leaders of the council said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that no burden should be laid upon these Gentile believers with respect to circumcision. In other words, they understood this great principle, this gospel principle, that salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But the problem was that these Judaizers didn't submit to the teaching of that council. So it appears that they kept pursuing the Apostle Paul. They were dogging him. And Paul was very concerned then as he wrote this epistle to the Galatians, because under his ministry, many had come to faith, but he was afraid that the impact of the Judaizers would turn them away from the simplicity of the gospel, thereby mixing the grace of God in the gospel with law. Well, of course, if you add to the gospel, you subtract from the gospel, and if you subtract from the gospel, you destroy the gospel. And so these people were questioning Paul's apostleship, and they were questioning his message. Now, of course, I dare say that there is nobody here who would say, certainly publicly, that we need to add to faith as the instrument by which we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in our Reformed community, we need to be very careful lest we subtly add to the gospel. And there's a whole array of ways in which we can do that, by subtly implying that if people are going to come to Christ or are going to become a member of this church, then they have to have something additional to faith in Jesus Christ, whether it be something ethnic, whether it be some measure of education or intelligence, whether it be some measure of wealth, or whatever it might be. It is a subtle danger which faces us in our Reformed community that without necessarily knowing it, we dumb down the simplicity of the gospel. That's really the wrong term. We complicate the simplicity of the gospel by implying that there is more than faith required to embrace the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I see it as part and parcel of calling to come here to ensure that the simplicity of the gospel is preached from this pulpit. that we are able to communicate the gospel in such a way that people do not become confused about what it requires to come to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. It requires faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. And I hope that as I endeavor to preach this from the pulpit, so you will be helping the ministry of the pulpit by taking this message out of these walls, by taking it to the community, and by impressing this upon the minds and the hearts of those whom you are called to mingle with day by day. This was the occasion of the epistle. But then notice, secondly, with regard to the context, the structure of the epistle. Paul is writing in haste. Galatian believers have been taken in by these Judaizers, and so Paul writes in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." This was Paul's burden as a spiritual parent, that the people he'd nurtured, the people who he'd labored over, ministered the gospel to, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was suddenly turning away to these Judaizers and listening to them and thinking that perhaps more is required to come to Christ than simple faith in the Lord Jesus. And so what follows through this epistle is a rather complex argument, but the structure of the epistle is rather straightforward. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship, not because he was proud, but because he realized that if they were succeeded in undermining his apostleship, they would also undermine his message. And so, having defended his apostleship as a means of defending the simplicity of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2, he then moves on in chapters 3 and 4 to vindicate the simplicity of the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, such that when we come to chapters 5 and 6, he applies the message. And of course, chapter 6, verse 14 is in this final section of the epistle. Thirdly, by way of context, then, we note the ending of the epistle. Notice verse 11 of chapter 6. "So burdened was the apostle Paul that he's written this epistle with his own hand." But what's interesting about the ending of this epistle here is that Paul peels back the facade from these Judaizers. And he notes in verses 12 and 13 that although the Judaizers might seem to have the upper ground and be concerned about their heritage and be concerned about the ancient Hebrew customs, their motivation was far from pure. Verse 12, he writes, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Well, what was the problem with the Judaizers? Well, you see, their motivation was this: not so much for the ancient Hebrew customs, although that's what they claimed, but they realized that by arguing the line that they were arguing, they could avoid persecution. And what is more, they could also get the opportunity to boast as Gentile believers coming to faith in Christ and then being circumcised could be seen to buy into their ancient customs. In other words, they were compromising the gospel with cultural issues. And that's why I said earlier that one of the challenges we face as a congregation is to ensure that we do not do that. Cultural issues are negotiable issues. Gospel issues are non-negotiable. And one of the things that we have to do in the Reformed community is to make sure we've got it straight between those issues that are non-negotiable and those which are negotiable. Because if we confuse those two things, we fall into the very error of the Judaizers, which is to put culture on par with the gospel. My friends, let's embrace this issue. Let's face the challenge of this issue. Let's not shirk this issue, but let's think it through in the light of Scripture. One of the things that marks us out historically as Reformed Christians is that we take theological matters, cultural matters, historical matters back to the light of Scripture. And as we face the issues of the day, we are so in need of doing that. Paul then says that there is a radical distinction between the Judaizer's attitude to the gospel and his own Christian outlook. Notice here, he is not speaking of a radical difference simply between a religious outlook and an irreligious outlook. He is saying that there's a fundamental difference between a religious outlook and a Christian outlook. And the difference is this, one's own attitude to the flesh. The Judaizers wanted to boast according to the flesh, earthly things. But Paul, as we come to verse 14 here, says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Please note with me three elements of Paul's radically different outlook here in verse 14. First of all, we note his disclaimer, "But far be it from me to boast." There are two things we can say about this disclaimer. First of all, the significance of it. If anybody had anything to boast about, it was the Apostle Paul. Humanly speaking, he had everything to boast of. If he looked back to the past, he could boast. If he looked to the present, he could boast. Well, what was it about his past? Well, he was circumcised the eighth day. He had a first-class education under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He had superior intelligence. And Paul knew that he could boast about his past. It's for that reason that we read earlier, Philippians 3. Notice there in chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, what Paul says. He says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." Here was a man who had every reason to boast. That was his past. But then he has this Damascus Road experience. He comes into the church rather late on. He doesn't see, as far as we know, the Lord Jesus in the flesh. He sees him on the Damascus Road. He shoots up through the ranks of the apostleship. He ministers. He says that he labors hard, perhaps even harder than the rest of the apostles. He could have boasted about his ministry. He could have boasted about his leadership. He could have boasted about being caught up to the third heaven. But no, he says, "Far be it from me to boast." You see, the problem with boasting in the professing church is that it emphasizes what sets us apart from the rest, or what in our own perception might be set apart above the rest. And it is for that reason that the Apostle Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast." You see, he wants to bring Christians together, not to drive them apart. He wants them to come together on this fundamental principle, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of my hopes and my aspirations in coming here is not that there might be this disjuncture between the pastor and the people. Well, you see, he's up there. He preaches week by week. He has certain qualifications. He has a certain accent. He has a certain background. My friend, that is nothing to me. What I want you to know is this, that we are together and we're together on the cross of Jesus Christ. That we find our oneness that you can be confident that you have a minister. And I hope and pray this will be the case. You can have a minister who will not pull rank, who will not boast, but will find this common ground that we have at the foot of the cross. If the Apostle Paul could not boast, you can be sure your pastor cannot boast. We note here the significance of the disclaimer, but we also notice the strength of the disclaimer. He uses a certain Greek construction, meganoitō. It's an optative mood, the mood of most doubtful assertion. Well, what is that? It's a very, very strong negative. And it's perhaps most dynamically translated in the Authorized Version, God forbid. Or as the English Standard Version here puts, far be it from me. God forbid that I should boast. And he unpacks this once again in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Listen to what he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Let's never lose sight of this in the formality of our proceedings. That none of us have reason to boast. God forbid that we should boast. Let me say that there were certain formalities last Sunday evening. They were appropriate. But you know what really strikes me? In thinking back upon that installation service and all the preparation that went into it, is really that you could sum it up in a nutshell, put the formalities to one side for a moment, and if you had the most appropriate bio for the senior pastor, it would be this, and I love this saying, he's one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Church family, never, ever be intimidated by a senior minister, because we find a oneness at the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid, says Paul, that we should boast or glory. Secondly, having looked at Paul's disclaimer, we see his exception. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice a number of things here. We'll move through them briefly. The profile of the cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written this. The whole New Testament is proclaiming the blood of Christ, the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It is the heart and center of the Christian evangel, the good news of salvation. And yet perhaps the surprising thing in the New Testament is that apart from the crucifixion narratives and once in Hebrews, it is only Paul who mentions the cross, and he does so twice here in this final paragraph of Galatians. It's a strange thing that the one permissible avenue that we Christians have for boasting is so often missed out of our ministries and missed out of our evangelism. I'm reminded of the complaint of a friend of mine who's a well-known evangelist in Britain, who speaks out against what he calls cross-less evangelism. It's a strange thing that we do not utilize more than we could do the one permissible avenue of boasting that we have, which of course is not in ourselves, it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about the cross, we do not simply mean the fact that Christ hung upon the cross. We talk of the epicenter of that continuum which embraces the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. And our prayer is that the cross will be held high in days to come. Notice, secondly, the achievement of the cross. There are a plethora of New Testament metaphors to depict Christ's multifaceted work on the cross. And yet, when we come to Galatians, we find that the primary metaphor of redemption is the one that runs through the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." The verb there literally means to lift us up out of. And on the cross, that is what Christ was doing, lifting us up out of this present evil age. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We sometimes make the mistake of saying that the cross is our shame. Well, it is in many ways our shame. But that's not where the New Testament leaves it. The cross is the glory of the believer. We do not hide the cross. We do not explain it away. We glory in it humbly, because we know that in the cross of the Lord Jesus is our deliverance. And so thirdly, about Paul's exception, we notice the impact of the cross. "Rightly understood, it slays boasting in all else. Writes Isaac Watts, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." Well, why is that? Well, it teaches us we cannot deliver or redeem ourselves. Paul writes here in this epistle, if a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness indeed would have been by the law. But it's not. In the words of the hymnist Augustus Toplady, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." It's an old reminder, but it is an old reminder for a new beginning. Thirdly, briefly, and finally, Paul's elaboration. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What Paul is saying here is that in saving him, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has definitively altered his relationship to the world. Well, what is the world here? Well, the world is the domain of earthly things. Well, what's the definitive alteration? Well, the world has been crucified to the Apostle Paul, and Paul has been crucified to the world. He's playing on words. Well, note first that the crucifixion of the world and of Paul is a past event. The tense here is perfect, which relates to a past action with ongoing significance. But the crucifixion, secondly, of the world and of Paul is passive. It's not something that Paul achieved. It's something that happened to him when the Holy Spirit began to apply the work of Christ on the cross to the Apostle Paul. So that as the Holy Spirit united Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, Paul found that the outworking was that he had been crucified to the world, and the world had definitively been crucified to him. In short, We are now new creations. We are no longer parts of the old creation. Brothers and sisters, if we wish to impact our community, what we need to do is not to ape the world, but manifest definitively a changed relationship to the world. Well, how do we do that? Well, not by glorying in the cultural packaging of our Christianity, but by glorying in the cross. Let me close by speaking to you tonight. If you have yet to come to the foot of the cross, notice what Paul says in verse 15. Circumcision obtains you nothing. In other words, law keeping by itself obtains you nothing. What you need is to be a new creation. My advice to you is this: to pray that God would show you the shallowness of all earthly boasting, and to pray that God would yet give you grounds to boast, to glory in Christ alone. May God, by his Holy Spirit, bring you to the foot of the cross. May he unite you to Jesus Christ in his death, so that you can say, like the people of God can say, that the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world. May God bless these thoughts, and may he help us as a congregation to glory in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for ever giving us the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there on the cross, he lifted us up out of our sin. He freed us from the bondage in which we are found. Help us to live in that freedom, we pray. And may you be at work by your Spirit, even tonight, bringing men and women, boys and girls, to the foot of the cross. Show us all, O Lord, we pray, the shallowness of our boasting, and help us to glory in the cross alone. To this end we pray. Amen.